This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
As Alex said, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper, also called Holy Communion. But before we do that, I'd like for us to read from God's Word in the book of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 51, where Jesus is speaking. And he said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, offered so the world may live. And then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They ask. So Jesus said again, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. All who eat my flesh and drink my blood remain in me, and I in them. I live by the power of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, those who partake of me will live because of me. I am the true bread from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Now, I don't know about you, but to eat someone's flesh, drink someone's blood, this is the stuff of horror novels and graphic splatter movies. I think you'll agree that these words, taken out of context, would repulse us just as much as they repulsed the Jewish crowds that had gathered to hear Jesus speak. I'm sure it was not at all what they expected, and I don't think it should come as any surprise that so many of his listeners were offended. For you see, some of Israel's neighbors in the Old Testament, they drank blood as a religious act. And they believed that if they drank the blood of an animal, they were drinking into themselves the strength and vitality of that creature. However, since blood was life and life was blood, and since life was to come from God alone, Israel was forbidden to partake of blood. In fact, it was even considered idolatrous to seek life from the blood of an animal, and that is why some of the people were offended by what Jesus was saying. However, when Jesus spoke of his flesh and blood as the food and drink of eternal life, what he was doing was offering himself to the multitude as the true source of life. He knew his listeners were inclined to chase after these false promises of spiritual nourishment, but he also knew this. He knew that he alone could offer them true bread for their deepest hunger and true drink for their most desperate thirst. And in that regard, I think our culture today is not really that much different from the first century crowds that gathered around Jesus. See, the words of Jesus, they confront us with the same fundamental challenges. Where do we place our faith? Where do we seek meaning and purpose? Where do we discover fullness of life? Unfortunately, sad but true, we're still inclined to look for life in all the wrong places. And the result, we gorge ourselves at a tempting smorgasbord that ultimately leaves us unsatisfied. You may have heard the saying among dieters that says, celery takes more calories to digest than the celery contains. This means you could starve to death while eating your fill of celery. The more celery you eat, the faster you starve. Now, I don't know if that's really true about celery, but it sure is true about the things that we try to fill our empty lives with. For instance, we have some people who look to wealth for satisfaction. What a dead end. At best, money may provide some passing pleasure, you know, some creature comforts. But money can never give us the abundant life we need and we want. Wealth is like a narcotic. The more we have, the more we need, right? They ask somebody, how much money do you need? He says, well, just a little bit more, right? That's the way it is. For other people, the point of life seems to be the pursuit of fame. Oh, they desire the applause. But that, too, is a dead end. Still others, they hope to find meaning in life by looking good. In the advertising community, they know all too well that both adults and youth are obsessed by designer clothes and trendy jewelry and flashy cars. My point is this. Our culture chases after anything that might possibly fill up the empty place that's inside of each one of us. It seems we would rather look for fulfillment from the creation than from the Creator. We imagine we can satisfy ourselves with God's gifts while ignoring the gift giver. And what happens is we end up hungry and thirsty for something we can't name. And we just wonder what's gone wrong. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but in Venezuela, there's an ice cream shop that boasts nearly 600 flavors, including such taste-tempting ice creams as eggplant, onion, smoked trout, spinach. Can you imagine trying to decide on just one flavor out of six? Well, you could browse for hours. And many of us, you know what we do? We pass through this world as if we were wandering among 600 flavors. We taste this and we taste that and we sample endlessly, but our hunger is just never satisfied. We're always looking for something better, and nothing fills us. And that's the same situation that Jesus faced in his day. When, Jesus asks, will you quit trying to fill up your empty lives with legalism and national pride and dusty traditions and trying to be good? If you truly want to fill up on life, Jesus says, then fill up on me. Feed on me. For I am the life-sustaining bread that you long for. Drink me up, he says. Only my life can quench the thirst in your life. Unless you feast on me, you will have no hope of abundant life. See, God spreads a delicious banquet before us. And what do? We nibble around the edges. God fills our cup to overflowing, but we scarcely take a sip. Even religion will leave us starving if we become like the people that Paul accused of having a form of religion but denying the power of it. So hear me, church. Jesus is no friend of spiritual anorexia. Jesus came to feed the hungry, and the bread he offers is no snack. It's the very substance of life. The blood he spills for us, it's not measured out in an eyedropper. No, this is a fountain. No, this is a life-giving river. Jesus offers nothing less than himself. Should we settle for anything less? Anyway, it was after his flesh and blood sermon that a lot of Jesus' followers, they turned away and left him. Some of them left because they misunderstood what he was saying. Others left because they understood all too well what he was saying. They knew Jesus was challenging them to give up their substitute gods. And we still love substitutes, don't we? Sugar makes us fat, so we substitute chemical sweeteners. Sunshine, it's just unpredictable, so we brown ourselves in tanning salons. Designer perfumes, they're just too expensive, so we settle for copycat scents. Yes, substitutes are easy and convenient. Just like substitute gods. For you see, substitute gods, they're more manageable. They're less demanding than the real God. See, the problem is, though, substitute gods can't give us life because they don't have any life in themselves. They can't give us life because they're not real. They're substitutes. So I hope you'll believe me today as I declare to you that if you want the real God, the real life, it's only available through the real God. You'll only find it in the God who became flesh and blood for you. You'll only find that in the God who offers his whole self to us in Jesus Christ. See, the truth is, the world is starving for real life. That's why Christ confronts us today and he says, my child, I know what you hunger for and I understand what you thirst for. Why go hungry? The table is spread. The cup is poured. The banquet is prepared, and I'm waiting, Jesus says, with open arms. So come. Come and be fed. Come to me. Come to life. Will you bow your heads for just a moment? I'd like to take a moment to ask the most important question that I could possibly ask you. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you responded to his invitation to partake of the real life that only he can give? Because if you haven't, then you'll not really have life at all. For you see, the main reason I speak in this church each Sunday is so that you and others will not miss out on the only truly important thing, which is life with God. He loves you so much. And he's looking at you. He's wanting you to come to him. So, will you? If you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, if you're willing to give him your heart, then I invite you to pray this prayer after me. Let's all pray this. Lord Jesus, I willingly give you my heart. Please forgive my sin. I'm choosing to trust you, and I invite you to be the ruler of my life. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me, and you were serious about it, then I have wonderful news. You are now a child of the King. A member of God's family. You've been given a place at the Lord's communion table. And in the time we have left today, I'd like to talk about that. Holy Communion. Holy Communion observes an event that is 2,000 years old. And that event is based upon another event that's even 1,000 years older than that. I'm talking about something that happened 3,000 years ago in the land of Egypt that's known to the Jewish nation as Passover. Everyone say Passover. Passover. In those days, see, God, the God-appointed leader of the nation of Israel was a man named Moses. And God had instructed Moses. He said, go to Pharaoh, who was the leader of the Egyptian nation. You go to him and you command Pharaoh to allow the Israelites, that's the Jewish people, command that he's to let them leave Egypt so they can go to Canaan. See, Canaan was the land God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Anyway, over and over, Pharaoh refused to grant Moses' request. So in a last-ditch effort to rescue their, and to secure their release, Moses told Pharaoh that on a certain date, listen, Pharaoh, on a certain date, the firstborn child of each family in the entire nation of Egypt would be killed by God's angel of death unless he granted Moses' request. Let my people go. But there were two ways. He said, Pharaoh, there's only two ways you can avoid this terrible judgment. Either you, Pharaoh, release the Israelites, or you have the Egyptians come literally under Jewish protection by making a sacrifice. You see, each Jewish family was to sacrifice a lamb and smear some of the blood on the doorpost of their house. Then when God's angel of death passed through, if he saw blood on the doorpost, he would pass over the marked house and spare anyone who was inside. Well, Pharaoh refused to do either one. He wouldn't let the Israelites go, and he didn't instruct his people to make a sacrifice and smear the blood on their doorposts. And what was the result? Many, many Egyptian lives were taken by the angel of death. And so finally, Pharaoh relents. He releases the Jewish people. And thus was born the Jewish feast, which became an annual remembrance of Passover. Everyone say Passover. Now, later, in Jesus' day, each Jewish family would bring a lamb to the temple, and after the lamb was slain by the priest, the meat would be cooked from the Passover feast. Everyone say Passover feast. Thank you. This sacrifice reenacted the event that took place in Egypt 3,000 years ago. But then, listen, at the Last Supper, you've heard about that, right? You've seen pictures of that, right? I've seen it. I don't know exactly how it happened, but I do know this. I think the photographer says, everybody get on the other side of the table. I've seen it. They're all on the same side of the table. But anyway, I don't know if that's really how it was. And I don't really know if they took a photograph. But anyway, in the Last Supper, here's what happened. Our Lord gave the Passover feast a radically different interpretation by showing what its ultimate meaning was. He said that he, Jesus, was the Passover lamb. Everyone say, Jesus was the Passover lamb. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Yes. The blood on the doorpost from the old days, that was simply a symbol of his blood that covers the sin for all who will receive his forgiveness and therefore receive his protection. So, the message of the Lord's Supper is simply this. Because of the dying of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, a holy God can pass over our sins. But the lamb that was slain has been raised from the dead. That's why this is a day of celebration. We didn't come today to mourn Jesus who is dead. We came to celebrate Jesus who is alive. That's a great place to say amen. Let's all say amen. Amen. Yes, that's awesome. And in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he gave his account of the Last Supper that he said was given to him directly by the risen Lord. He describes in detail exactly what the Lord's Supper is to be and how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.'" Now, from this, we can surmise, number one, the Lord's Supper is a time of commemoration. We're told specifically that we are to remember nothing else at this moment in our life except Jesus, his body, and his blood. He is to be our sole focus. It's a time when we're to be emotionally and mentally away from everything else and totally focus on Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, but specifically his death. Jesus never told us to remember his birth. Never told us to remember his life or his teachings, although we should. But he specifically says we're to remember his death. And in verse 20, we're told that this is the Lord's Supper. So let's keep in mind that we are the guests. Right? He's the host. He's to be the focus. And we're supposed to focus on what he did on a cross 2,000 years ago. In other words, the passion of the Christ is not just a movie. It's also a feast. It's a supper. It's a celebration. I don't think there could be a more beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us and what he means to us than the Lord's Supper. Each time we observe it, the Lord's Supper says, "Never forget that Jesus died for you." Okay, and that brings us to number two. The Lord's Supper is a time of appreciation. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time when we come to a table and we thank God for sending his son to let his body be sacrificed on a cross, let his blood be shed that our sins might be forgiven. Though the passion of the Christ breaks our heart, it's also the passion of the Christ that can save our souls. That's why we ought to come to this table, this communion table, with an attitude of gratitude, thanking God that he gave his son as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Andre Crouch is a name from a long time ago. He sang a song a long time ago that became famous all over the world. And he put it so beautifully. He says, "How can I say thanks for all the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved that you gave your life to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee." Next, the Lord's Supper is a time of proclamation. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're also listening to a sermon. In fact, the Lord's Supper is probably the most eloquent sermon about the death of Jesus that could ever be preached. For example, Paul says in Romans 6, 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul's meaning is crystal clear. Baptism is to picture the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And likewise, the bread in the Lord's Supper represents the body of Christ. The red juice of the grape in the Lord's Supper represents the blood of Christ. I'd like to say to you parents that one of the finest ways that you can begin to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to your children is to explain the meaning of baptism and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. You see, not everybody here can take the Lord's Supper today because not everybody here is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you prayed the prayer with me earlier in this message, but yeah, you are now a follower. But if you didn't, you aren't. Not everyone, see, has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is only for those who belong to Christ. So when your child asks the inevitable question, why can't I take the Lord's Supper? It's a picture-perfect time for you to sit down and explain to your child exactly what the Lord's Supper represents, exactly why a person must surrender to the Lord before they can take the supper with the Lord. That's when communion really becomes a time of proclamation. Okay, let's continue in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. See, the fourth point I'm making is the Lord's Supper is a time of examination. The word examine literally means to prove or to qualify. In other words, before you take the Lord's Supper, you have to make sure you're qualified. And there's two things that qualify you to take the Lord's Supper. Number one, you've accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and received Him as the Savior and forgiver of your sins. And number two, you're willing to be honest about any sin in your life and take care of that sin before you take the supper. And there are three things necessary to take care of your sin. One, identify it. You ask God before you take the supper, is there any sin in my life that I need to get corrected? And two, you rectify it. You confess, you admit your sin, and ask God to forgive you. And number three, you purify your sin. You make sure your heart is clean before the Lord. Now, I don't want you to miss the point of what Paul is saying here because this is widely misunderstood. There are some people who come to the Lord's Supper, and rather than giving up a sin in their life, whether it's a grudge against someone or bitterness or whatever, instead of giving that up, they just choose to not take the Lord's Supper. Because it said, you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. Don't take it unworthily. Well, I'm going to say something to you. That's a cop-out. That is a cop-out. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not for you to come and hold on to your sin and not take the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to force you to get right with God so you can take the supper. You are commanded to take the supper. This do in remembrance of me. Not if. No, this do. Next, the Lord's Supper is a time of consideration. Paul says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. The Lord's Supper is a time when we're also to remember each other. As we partake of the supper in a moment, we're going to remember that Jesus died for the person behind us. and in front of us and beside us. This is a time we should especially consider other people. And finally, the Lord's Supper is a time of anticipation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're not only to look backwards, we're also to look forward. We are to take this supper, Jesus himself said, only until he comes back. The Lord's Supper is a link between the two comings of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. It's a picture of his death, but it's also a promise of his coming. It points backward to the crucifixion, points forward to his second his return. It looks backward to a cross. It looks upward to the clouds. Each time we take it, we're reminded that the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life and died a sinless death and was raised from the dead, he's one day coming back to this earth so we can sit at his table forever. I read a story recently of a little town in Alabama where the major livelihood was raising cotton. And in one year, when everyone thought they were going to have this big bumper crop, a little insect called the boll weevil invaded the crop, devastated the crop, and destroyed the economy of that little town. Well, there were some farmers there who were determined not just to sit back and move into the poorhouse. One man got the idea that he could plant peanuts instead, because boll weevils don't like peanuts. Another farmer, he said, I'm going to plant peanuts too. And others followed suit. And before long, there was a bumper crop of peanuts that began to repair the economy of this town. And this town later became known as Enterprise, Alabama. And you know what they did? You can go see it if you want to. They erected a monument to the boll weevil. Because today, they look at the boll weevil not as a curse, but as a blessing. Well, God has given us the greatest memorial of all in the bread and the cup. But here's the difference. The boll weevil brought death, but Jesus, because of his death, brings life. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we celebrate the memory of what Jesus did to us and for us, because of what he can do in us and through us and through his body and through his blood. And let me remind you, if you are a born-again believer, the Lord is commanding you to partake. This means that any believer who does not want to partake because they know things aren't right between them and God, they need to get right and do it anyway. I'd like for us right now to take a moment to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in our lives that's not pleasing to the Lord. Will you do that? Look to the screen up here and let's pray this together. Holy Spirit, I invite you to bring to my mind any of my behaviors or attitudes you don't approve of. Now, whatever negative actions or attitudes he's showing you, confess them. Confess them to the Lord. Repent and be forgiven.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.